Father, we pray that we would believe the words we've just sung, that we would put into practice the words that we have just sung about your greatness and your glory, about how we will follow. We will follow your leading by your grace and for your glory. Thank you for the God that you are. You're all the God that we need. And you are the God who is for us. And so I pray this morning as we open your word that your Spirit would illumine our minds and open our hearts, that he would enable our hands and feet to obey and our knees to bow before you, the God of all the universe, the one and only God. So even in how I preach now and how your people listen now, may you receive the glory now. And may we see Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you, team, for leading us this morning. I would encourage you to open your copy of the scriptures this morning to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. This morning we are launching a 10-week series on one of the most well-known stories in the entire Bible. It's the story of Jonah, so I encourage you to open your copy of the scripture to Jonah 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, we have a Bible there for you in the seat back of the pew in front of you. It's page 920. Page 920. By the way, let me just say this. If you're having a hard time finding the book of Jonah, it is tucked, this is going to help you out a ton, all right? It is tucked right between Obadiah and Micah, all right? It's near the end of the Old Testament. I think it's five books from the end of the Old Testament. And it's tucked with all those, he's tucked in with all of those books that we refer to as the minor prophets. So Jonah is a minor prophet. Now, it doesn't mean that his message is minor. It doesn't mean that his story is insignificant. It means that his story or his writing is shorter than the major prophets. Major prophets are lengthier books like Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah. Three of those books, Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, each has at least 48 chapters. Well, Jonah has only 48 verses, but don't be fooled. Those 48 verses pack a powerful punch because Jonah's story is more than a fish story. Now, just about everybody who's ever gone fishing has a good fish story, right? Including me. But if you don't, there's just one thing that you need to know about fish stories. It's that they're always what? Growing. Fish stories are always growing. That crappie I caught 25 years ago at Truman Lake in northeast Missouri that was 12 inches has mysteriously grown to 16 inches over the years when I tell the story. And then there's my dad. He once told me that he caught two fish, not just on the same cast, but on the same lure at the same time. Now he's going to watch this later today. And he's going to call me and he's going to say, I was speaking the truth to you. And I'm going to say to him, Dad, it's a fish story. Everybody has a good fish story. And that's how many people think about Jonah's story. I mean, even many non-Christians are familiar with the story because it's a pretty memorable story. There's a big fish who swallows Jonah whole and 3 days later vomits Jonah out on the seashore. So is it a fish story? Or is it a true story? Jesus himself answers that question for us in Matthew 12, verse 40, when he says that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man, that's me, Jesus is saying, after I die, I will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus doesn't just take Jonah's story personally. Jesus takes Jonah's story literally, which means that it isn't just a memorable story, it is a miraculous story. And a lot of people get hung up right there and say, staying alive in a fish for 3 days, that's not possible. There is no way this story is true. Okay, let me just remind you of a few things. If Jesus is born of a virgin, if he is God in the flesh, if he gave working legs to the lame and working ears to the deaf and working eyes to the blind, if he raised people from the dead and then himself rose from the dead, then sustaining Jonah's life for 3 days in the belly of a fish is no big deal. Because the God who spoke the universe into being is the same God who created the fish and Jonah, which means that this isn't just a story about a fish or Jonah. It's actually a story about God. He is the hero of the story. He is the one who saves the entire city of Nineveh. So if you are coming here this morning and you're wondering, does God care about you? Does he love you? Is he even aware of you? Then this story is for you. Because this is a story about God's love for sinners. And then for those of us who are believers in Jesus, the big idea in the first 3 verses of this story is that God has a job for us to do, just like he does for Jonah. See, this is a story about God calling us to share his heart for sinners by engaging in his mission to save sinners. And on top of that, it's a story that exposes our hearts and identifies some of the reasons we don't engage in that mission as followers of Jesus. And to discover what those reasons are, let's dive into the opening scene in Jonah's story. Let's read just the first 3 verses this morning, beginning with verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. This is the word of our God. Now, one of the things you're going to notice as we make our way through Jonah's story is that it's more like an action film than a chick flick. I mean, that's true right here in scene one and how everything opens. I mean, even with the opening word, what's the opening word in verse one? It's the word now, which is why every grammar teacher in this room is squirming in their seat. Because you don't begin a story. They are teaching their students in grammar class. You don't begin a story with a conjunction. Because the whole purpose of a conjunction is to connect this thought to a preceding thought. And at the beginning of a story, there is no preceding thought. Or is there? In Jonah's story, maybe there's a good reason why his story begins with now. Maybe it's because we're picking up his story in the middle of the story. Because Jonah has a history with God. Jonah doesn't just pop onto the scene out of nowhere. Now, he's already been around the block a time or two, and along the way, he's made some pretty good friends in some pretty high places. Because during the reign of King Jeroboam II, in the northern kingdom of Israel, Jonah served as a court prophet. How did he land that gig? Many Bible scholars believe that Jonah had been trained under one of Israel's most popular prophets, a man named Elisha. Elisha. Now let me ask you, if you were trained under Elisha, the great prophet, wouldn't that look good on your resume? But Jonah doesn't just rub shoulders with some pretty popular guys. He's already given a pretty popular prophecy. Back in the book of 2 Kings, Jonah delivered a prophecy to God's people that was fulfilled when Israel regained some of the land that it had lost. And let me ask you, to Israel, is land a big deal? Is every acre of land a big deal to Israel? Why? Because back in Genesis, when God makes a covenant with Abraham, he promises him a land. He promises him terra firma. Land is a big deal to Israel. Let me ask you, is it still today? Yes, it's still a big deal. So when Jonah makes a prophecy about God giving Israel some of its land back, it is a big deal. 2 Kings 14 verse 25 says that the Lord restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to his word, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet. So Jonah's given a good word from God, and that word was then fulfilled by God. So his popularity is soaring. His favorability rating is skyrocketing. He's got a top-notch theological education. He's got friends in high places. He's got a fulfilled prophecy in his back pocket. Jewish parents are probably putting their toddlers to bed at night by telling them stories about Jonah. Jewish boys probably have his poster hanging on their bedroom wall. And then when we come to the New Testament, two of Jesus' disciples, Peter and Andrew, are sons of a man named, guess, Jonah. And that Jonah is probably named after this Jonah. Okay, so I know that's a lot of just straight up information. Are we good? I need you to respond. Are we good? Good, because there's more. All right, so get this, as a prophet, Jonah's job is not easy. Because there were times that due to the rebellion of God's people, God would speak through his prophets to pronounce judgment upon his people. And many times that did not end well for the prophet. Like I told you last week, last Sunday, the prophet Jeremiah was beaten and then thrown into a pit and stoned to death. Zechariah was chased into the temple and near the altar. He was stoned to death. Isaiah, the prophet, was placed into a log and then sawn in half. Anybody want to be a prophet? Jonah's job is not an easy job, but it is a simple job. Just do what God tells you to do. Go where God tells you to go and say what God says to say. Simple stuff, right? You know, as followers of Jesus today, the job God gives us to do isn't much different. It's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Simple. Just do everything you do to the glory of God. You see, one of the things as followers of Jesus, one of the great dangers we face is to overcomplicate life. We get all wrapped up in the particulars of life. We go down into the weeds of life when all along God says, listen, it isn't easy or you wouldn't need me, but it is simple. It is simple. Just glorify me. That's our job. So when we're at work tomorrow or at school tomorrow, remember that God has intentionally placed us there because that's where he wants us to make much of him, by how we work and how we interact with our classmates and how we respond to the boss or to the teacher. And when we come home after work or school, our job is the same. We point our family to God by reflecting the character of God. We're patient and kind. We're gracious and humble. So wherever we are, whomever we're with, whatever we're doing, our calling is to do it all to the glory of God. Why? Because he alone is worthy. And because someone's always watching. Someone's always listening. Someone's always taking notes on why we're doing what we're doing. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 5 verse 16, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. See, God wants the world to know him. And so he calls us as his people to point people to him. And that's why Jonah's story opens with Jonah receiving a word from God. Now, we don't know how God gets his word to Jonah. We don't know if it's in a dream, or if it's a voice from heaven, or if God dispatches an angel from heaven. But we know all that we need to know. We know that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And that's an important phrase because it not only distinguishes Jonah as a true prophet, it tells us that God has a job for Jonah to do, a calling to fulfill, a word to speak. Jonah, get up and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. So notice here, God tells Jonah where to go, God tells Jonah why he's going, and God tells Jonah what to say. It's straightforward, it's simple, but it isn't easy. And here's why. Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire, which is the empire on the face of the earth at this time. It's a great city. Not morally great, but numerically great. Later in Jonah's story, we're going to learn that Nineveh is so big that it takes Jonah 3 days to walk through it. But it isn't just a big city. It's a city with a big-time reputation. These people are notoriously cruel. They are Hamas on steroids. History books tell us that when the Assyrians conquered a city, here's how they would do it. They would skin the people alive and spread out their skins over the city walls. And then, after skinning them, while they were still alive, the Assyrians would bury them up to their heads in the sand and then pull out their tongues and drive a stake into their tongues and through their tongues into the ground while they slowly died of thirst. And then they beheaded all those people and made a mountain of heads outside the city gate that served as a kind of billboard that said to anyone passing by, this is what happens to those who dare oppose the Assyrians. And that's why, when a city heard that the Assyrians were coming, many times the entire community would just commit suicide. But that's not all. To top it all off, we need to know what Jonah knows, that one of Nineveh's primary targets was its neighbor to the south, Israel. So Jonah probably has friends and family members who have experienced that Ninevite cruelty. That's why he doesn't want to think about the Ninevites. He doesn't want to see any Ninevites. But he especially doesn't want to go visit the city of the Ninevites because he's afraid. What's there to be afraid of, Jonah? Well, chapter 4 tells us, and it might surprise us. Jonah isn't necessarily afraid of the Ninevites. He's afraid of God showing mercy to the Ninevites and saving the Ninevites. And that's the last thing he wants. Now, before we go wagging a finger at Jonah, let's take a deep dive into our own heart. Is there someone that we don't want God to show mercy to? We don't want God to give them grace. We want them. And sometimes down deep inside, we pray for them to face God's full wrath forever. We wouldn't just be disappointed if God forgave them and saved them. We'd be flat out livid. because some of their sins were against us. And we still hurt today. Anybody like that in your life? A former boss? A former boss who nearly shut down your career? A former friend who openly betrayed you? A former spouse who was repeatedly unfaithful to you? Or maybe your son or daughter served our country in Iraq or Afghanistan, and they came home without an arm or a leg or with PTSD. What if God calls you to be a missionary to the people of Iraq or Afghanistan? Or what if God saves your ex-spouse or your ex-friend or your ex-boss, and they begin attending church at Bethel here? What if? What if? You see, Jonah's story is not a cute children's story about a big fish. It's a hard-hitting story about us that exposes our hidden prejudices. As those who have tasted of God's grace, we don't have the right to pick who gets God's grace, because God doesn't save worthy people or good people. He only saves one kind of people, and that is sinful people like you and like me. You see, the only way then that we'll ever get victory over those hidden prejudices is to see ourselves for who we really are. We are what Paul says he is in 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, where he says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Can you say about yourself what Paul says about himself? Would you? If we don't get this, if down deep within my heart I don't believe that I am the most unworthy sinner, I'll be tempted to respond to God's calling on my life like Jonah does to God's calling on his life when he decides to run from God. Verse 3. But Jonah. Just pause right there. But Jonah. Listen, anytime God calls us to do something, and the next word is but, it's probably not going to go well. God, I know what you want me to do. I know where you want me to go. I know what you want me to say. I've heard your word. I get it. But hey, God, I've got a better idea. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to say it, because I'm not going to go there. I'm going to go where I want to go and do what I want to do and say what I want to say. And that's what Jonah does. He's going to stick it to God. Notice, even in how he writes his own story, I'm convinced that Jonah is the writer of the story. As he's telling his own story, he's going to stick it to God right up front here. God says, "Get up and go to Nineveh." Jonah says, "I'll get up, but I'm going down." He goes down to Joppa. He finds a ship going to Tarshish. He pays the fare, gets on the ship, and notice that when he gets on the ship, he goes down into the ship. God says, "Get up." Jonah says, "I'm going down." Why does he go down into the ship? Why does he go down to Joppa? He wants to get away from God by going to Tarshish. And what we need to know about where Tarshish is that it's not only in the opposite direction of Nineveh, it's actually all the way on the western edge of the known world at this time. And Jonah's thinking, if I can make it to Tarshish, I'll be as far away from God as I can go. I can imagine maybe how this all plays out in Jonah's mind. He's thinking, wow, here I am. Why take the 50-mile trip to Joppa and I arrive, and guess what? What a coincidence. There's a ship waiting right here for me. I mean, if God really wanted me to go to Nineveh, there's no way that there'd be a ship here in Joppa ready to take me to Tarshish. We would never think thoughts like that, would we? Listen, please. The readiness of the ship is not the okay of God to run from God. I can't tell you how many conversations I've had with people who are convinced that they have God's blessing to do something that's clearly against God's will. They mistake opportunity for permission. I mean, I've talked to guys who were being unfaithful to their wife, and they say, God's not just okay with this, He's actually directing this. Because He knows that I was miserable in my marriage, and then He led me to this other woman, and my happiness when I'm with her is a sign that God wants me with her. No. No. Opportunity does not equal God's permission. Because if you want out of your marriage, there will always be a ship waiting to take you to Tarshish. But before you go there, beware that you can't board that boat without paying the price. You see, there will always be someone willing to provide the ride, but they won't pay the fare. You will, just like Jonah here. Because running from God always comes with a price tag. And here's the deal. We don't get to set the price. God does. He loves you so much that He won't let you keep running. So even though you can run from God, you can't outrun God ever. Jonah goes down below deck, down into the belly of the boat. Sweet dreams, Nineveh. I'm glad I'll never know you, because Tarshish, here we come, baby. But it isn't that simple. It never is. Because Jonah is going to discover that where he's going, God's already there. It's Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, like Jonah, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. You can run from God, but you can't outrun God ever. Because where you're going, He's already there. So can I ask, are you attempting to run from God? And maybe you're running from Him because you're scared of Him. He knows things about you that nobody else knows. Places you've been, things you've done, people you've hurt. And you're thinking that there is no way that God is good enough or merciful enough to forgive those sins and to save you from those sins. I say to you this morning, friend, if that is you, see God's heart for the people of Nineveh. See how far He is willing to go to spare Nineveh. At the end of the story, God does not destroy them. He saves them after all they've done to His own people. And if God is willing to show mercy to them in spite of what they have done, then you can be sure that He's more than willing to show mercy to you in spite of what you have done. Here's how you know He will. Not just because He spares the city of Nineveh, but because He's unwilling to spare His own Son. Instead, he gives him up for us all. He sends his one and only Son to pay the fare for sinners, just to get us safely home to God forever. It's the only way we'll ever get there, is with him, not running from him. Because as we read in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, he suffered once for sins. The righteous one in the place of unrighteous ones. The sinless one in the place of sinful ones. Why? So that he might bring us to God. He pays the fare. He pays the price to bring us safely home. That's why he's put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. That is why he pays the price, all of it. Why? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have eternal life. That's why God loved the world. God loves you. He gives up his Son for sinners like you. And that's why Romans 10 verse 9 says, that if we will confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. You cannot work your way. You cannot pay your way. You will never do enough or be enough or give enough to pay your fare to heaven. Only Jesus is enough. Not by works of righteousness, Titus 3 verse 5, that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Do you believe? Have you come to Jesus? This morning, if you're running from him, I'm asking you, would you stop and embrace him as your Lord and Savior and King by grace alone, through faith alone? Right here, he will save you. And when he does, when you're a child of God, then there's a takeaway from the story today for you. God has a job for you to do. Don't run from it. Just do it. What is that job for you? Where is God placing his finger right now? On what is he placing his finger in your life? Maybe it's granting forgiveness to that person who's wronged you and hurt you. Maybe it's stepping up spiritually as a husband or a wife or a parent. Young people, listen, young people, maybe you are this morning where I once was on a Sunday morning years ago, and you know that God is calling you to be a missionary or a pastor, but you've been playing Jonah. You've been saying no. Would you stop running from God and begin surrendering to God? And then there is a job that God has for all of us as followers of Jesus, and that is to spread the word about Jesus. It's to point people to Jesus by loving them like Jesus and telling them about Jesus. You know, that is our church's mission statement. That's why we're here. It's why we exist. It's this: we exist to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. It's what Jesus calls us to do in Matthew 28, verse 19. It's what we read earlier this morning. Go and make disciples of all peoples. So are we? Are we willing to leave our comfort zone? Are we willing to lay down our personal prejudices to see people come to Jesus? Say, Pastor Ken, I'm all in, baby. What if a prostitute walked through those doors this morning and sat down next to you? What if an abortion doctor walked through those doors this morning and cozied up next to you? What if a drug dealer walked in those doors this morning and came and sat beside you? What would you do? What would you say? Or what if that former friend or former boss or former spouse walked in and sat across the room from you, because they are your Nineveh. Would you ask God to zap them or to save them? Let's be the people of God who share the heartbeat of God. Let's point them to Jesus and love them like Jesus and tell them about Jesus. It's a simple job, but it is not an easy job. And that's why Jesus makes a promise that empowers us to do the job. So let's obey him. Let's tell others about him, because we believe him when he says in Matthew 28, verse 20, "Behold, I am with you always. Don't run. You can't get away. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Father, may you take your word. May you plant it deep in us. May you shape and fashion us in the likeness of your Son, for the glory of your Son. Lord, you know us, and you know us infinitely better than we know ourselves. I pray that we wouldn't run from you. I pray that we would run to you. Call unbelievers to yourself in saving faith this morning, I pray. And give us, as followers of Jesus, hearts for those who need Jesus. Even those we may not like, even those who have hurt us, even those who aren't like us. Help us, I pray, to do what you have called us to do and to be what you have called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.